And of course, the last Sunday of each month is a Singspiration for us. But I'd like to do a series for the second and third Sundays evening service time. And of course, you know from my Heroes of the Faith studies that one of my great passions is church history. And I'm going to be presenting that to you again, although in a slightly different way than I do with the Heroes of the Faith studies. Those studies are really centered on particular inspirational stories of the Christian tradition that call us to deeper walks of life in faith. What I'm going to do in the second and third Sundays is to trace through the story of what's called historical theology. And that's a big and very dry sounding word. But I'm going to talk a little bit about what historical theology is and why it's important. I'm also going to try to play around with a PowerPoint presentation. As you know, we haven't done a lot of this in the church because we thought our PowerPoint projector was situated too far back, that it wasn't bright enough to do anything. That's part of the answer. But if any of you know Earl Hill, who's recently started coming, he figured out for us that it wasn't that it was too far back. We just had never turned up the brightness on our projector. So now that Earl has turned the brightness on our projector up, we can use it more for some of the videos I've been showing in the morning service. I'm not sure how well it'll still work with the lights on, so we're going to try it out, and some things might not be entirely visible, but we'll play around with it a little bit, if it works for me. Oh yeah, I have to turn it on. I have this, to begin with, this is a Peanuts comic. You can't read it really well, so I'll read it through here. Here's Linus approaching his sister Lucy. He says, here's something I'll bet you didn't know. The Bible contains 3,566,480 letters and 773,893 words. And Lucy doesn't even look at him. He says, you're just not interested in theology, are you? This is the reaction some of us have, I think, when we hear the word theology. That, oh, that sounds terribly dry and a little boring. Well, the truth is, theology is simply the word we use to describe everything that we believe and practice. Theology is what we do here Sunday mornings when I'm preaching from the Word. Theology is what we do in our Bible studies. In fact, we are living out our theology every single day. When we pray, when we meditate, when we read the Scriptures. Theology is simply the study of God, and what we know about God goes into everything we do and everything we are as Christians, day in and day out. And there's, in general, in the Christian tradition, there's three basic ways that you can study theology. The first one is biblical theology. That's actually what I do every Sunday morning. You may have not known the term for it, but biblical theology is simply where you look at a passage of Scripture and you extract from that the truths about God that you are focusing on that day. And so you go chapter by chapter or book by book and look at what that specific book is telling you about God. So for instance, if we were dealing with, say, the book of Acts, which we're looking at a little bit later tonight, biblical theology would say, okay, let's look at the book of Acts and let's see what Luke as an author is telling us about God. And the wonderful thing about that is that the Bible, although it's inspired by the Holy Spirit through and through, it uses different authors along the way, like Luke, like Matthew, like John. And they have different emphases and themes that they each like to bring in. So biblical theology is a great way of looking at that. The second way of doing it is systematic theology. This is, if you ever do a topical study, this is what systematic theology is called. It's basically where you, instead of taking one scripture text and saying, what does this passage tell us about God? Instead, you take an idea. You say, okay, I want to find out what the Bible as a whole is telling me about the character of God. And so what you would do is then you would go through the whole Bible, find out what the Old Testament has to say about it, find out what the New Testament has to say about it, take all those verses together and look at them in one study and see what that tells you about the character of God. That's called systematic, because you're drawing passages from all through Scripture and you're trying to see the underlying system of belief. So if, for instance, you're ever in Steve McFadden's discipleship class, this is, I believe this is how he goes about it. He walks through topics like, what is sanctification? And then you look at what the Bible in different places has to say about sanctification. Or in the ladies' Bible study, sometimes you'll do a topical study on angels, I believe was a recent one. That's systematic theology. You're looking at different passages throughout Scripture that tell you different things about angels, and then you bring it all together to make one picture. The third one, which we don't do a lot of in our Baptist tradition, is called historical theology. And what this means is that we walk through the story of Christianity from the beginning to the end, and you look at how the Bible is interpreted in each successive era, and how certain beliefs are come to be expressed and framed and formulated. So for instance, here in our Baptist tradition, well, we have a certain number of beliefs that we hold on to that came from somewhere. They come from the Bible primarily, but at a certain point in church history, someone put the pieces together. To take a very basic doctrine, the doctrine of the Trinity. We in our Baptist tradition believe that the Trinity, one Godhead, is expressed eternally in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now that's there in Scripture, if you put the pieces together here and there very carefully. But it took a while in Christian history for people to really explicitly talk about and think about what that means. And so we're going to be doing a little bit of historical theology in this course, and tells the story of how our beliefs are framed and of why we believe what we believe. This comes down from beliefs, and it's applicable even to things we don't often think about, like the way we worship on a Sunday morning. Why is it that we in our Baptist churches do worship the way that we do? Why do we have music in our worship service? There are some Christian traditions who have never had music in their worship services and still don't. Why do we give such a prominent place to the preaching of the word as opposed to, say, practicing the Lord's Supper each and every week? That's a worship decision that got made somewhere in the past of our tradition that other traditions do differently. And so looking at the historical theology story of it can help us understand ourselves, what we practice here and why we practice it. And I put just here some advantages of historical theology. One of them is that you understand the differences between denominations a little bit better. If you can have dialogue with other denominations based on biblical theology alone or systematic theology alone, but often those sorts of dialogues end up butting heads, because each side just flips out their Bible, finds their proof text that they like to quote, and they're able to say, well, this is why we believe what we believe, and it's also why that other person over there is wrong in what they believe. Historical theology gives us another angle on it. And it says, okay, let's look back to see why it was that our two branches of the Christian tree diverged, what the motives were behind that, and maybe in looking at it that way, we'll be able to say, okay, we may not agree, but I see where you're coming from now. And I think that's important to be able to do. Rather than just to sort of wag our finger at those Catholics up the hill and say, why on earth would they practice things the way that they do? Historical theology lets us look at some of the reasons why their tradition got shaped the way it was versus the way our tradition got shaped. And then we're able to say, okay, we may not agree with them on everything, but we can see how they got there. And I think that's important simply in being able to walk together as brothers and sisters in Christ. It helps us understand our connection with previous eras. We in the Baptist tradition don't often do a terribly good job about this. But the one of the wonderful things about the Christian church is that we are connected, not just with one another here, not just with the other churches here in Calais. We are connected through time with all of the Christians that have ever gone before us. We are part of the same body of Christ that they are. And just as it's good for us to get to know one another, to get to know our brothers and sisters in the other churches, it's also good for us to get to know some of those other Christians, those other parts of our family that have gone before, and that speak so powerfully into where we are today. The third one is one of really interest to me. Helps us see our blind spots. When I took a church history class in seminary, this was the reason the professor gave for why we ought to study history. And he gave it by way of an analogy with mission trips. You know, we like to send our young people and some of ourselves off on mission trips every now and then, and they go down to the Dominican Republic or somewhere else to share the gospel and to do work. But more than that, it allows us and it allows them to get out of their comfort zone, to see things through different cultural lenses. And when they come back, they look at their whole world and their whole experience in a different light. That's true of church history too. This is not just a journey back in time, it's also a cross-cultural journey. And some of the ways that they looked at certain passages of Scripture in the past can be very different than the ways we look at them today. Sometimes I may bring up what an early church father said about a particular passage of Scripture, and you may say, wow, I have never thought of that passage of Scripture in this way before. Because often, when we come to Scripture, especially those of us who know it well, we get locked into certain ways of seeing it, certain themes that we always pick up on. And going back and looking at ways that other people have studied that same text can open our eyes to different things in those passages that we might never have seen. And the final one helps us focus on what really matters. This goes along with the denominational thing. Once you look at the story of Christian history and examine the reasons for why different Christian groups practice things different ways, it lets you take certain parts of our tradition a little bit lighter. We'll be able to learn how to hold fast to the core of what we believe, of who God is, of who Jesus is, those things that really matter. But at the same time, we'll be able to look at certain parts of our tradition, like what kind of music you use, and say, you know what? It's not really that important. It's not really that important. And that, I think, is a healthy thing for Christians to be able to say. So, our first session in this historical theology, that was simply by way of introduction, and you were all very generous listening to me up here spout my academic philosophy. But now we're going to get down to the details and look at Acts 15. We're starting here because this is the start of church history, the story of Acts. And one of the first decisions they had to make about how we practice what we believe was on the question of the Old Testament law. What parts of that Old Testament law are still binding on Christians? All of it? Some of it? Or none of it? And the early church had to navigate these waters and figure out, what do you do with that Old Testament back there and all the rules that were laid out for the Jewish people by God? These rules come from God, so we don't want to treat them lightly. But do we still follow all of them as Christians? Do we still follow some of them? And if so, which ones? Or are we not constrained anymore to follow any of them? This is a tricky question. And even today, there are many Christian groups that answer it in slightly different ways. This question of what we do with the law came up particularly because of the Jewish... Let's see. Now you can't really see the pictures. I have here a picture of the Apostle Paul and a couple Pharisees. And I have here Paul versus the Pharisaic tradition. This is a little bit of a simplification because Paul actually himself comes from the Pharisaic tradition. That's what he was trained in. The Pharisaic tradition, the Pharisees, were one of a few main groups of Jews back in first century Palestine. And they weren't the only one with a philosophy of how you interpret God's will for the people of God. Other groups focused on other parts of the Old Testament covenant much more strongly. The Zealots emphasized much more the land of Israel. This was a sacred theme throughout the Old Testament, from Abraham all the way down through until the New Testament, that the land had been given to Israel. And the Zealots focused on the land. Another group, which you'll recognize from the Gospels, the Sadducees, focused on the temple and the practice of worship in the temple, the sacrificial tradition. That was their main part that they plugged. But then that third group, the Pharisees, which really stand out in the Gospels, they were the ones who hit hard on the law. And they said, the law must be followed in all of its details. And in fact, they even went beyond that and wrote extra rules for themselves to sort of make sure they didn't even get close to breaking any of the laws. This is what the Pharisees wanted to do. And just for your information, it's the third branch of that Jewish tradition, the Pharisees, that came to grow into the Jewish religion largely that we know today. After Jerusalem fell in the year 70 AD, the remaining Jewish population got together and they had a problem because they no longer had the land. The Romans had basically shut them down, so the Zealots were out of a job. They no longer had the temple, so the Sadducees were out of a job. And the last philosophy they had left was the law. And so the Pharisees really became the tradition of interpretation for the Old Testament. As I said before, Jesus had some teachings on the law, but he never really answered this question that the disciples came up against after Pentecost, of how much of the law are we supposed to follow? Jesus referred to the law a lot, and he gave really fascinating perspectives on the law. He tweaked the law. He showed that he was Lord over the law, but he never really answered that question directly of what parts of the law do we absolutely need to follow, what parts don't we? We saw that he drifted a little bit on what the Pharisees would think about food laws, what the Pharisees would think about the Sabbath, but he didn't really go into a lot more detail about those. And on those questions, a lot of the New Testament doesn't give us absolutely clear answers as well. I mean, we have historical evidence that the very early church often shifted things from the Saturday observance of the Sabbath to the Sunday. But that, for all that we know, that they still regarded it very specially as the Lord's Day. We were talking about this in prayer meeting a little bit, and we have the honor of having the pastor of the Seventh-day Adventist Church with us, who I'll give some chance for questions later if you want anything to add. As you may know, the Seventh-day Adventists have a different philosophy of how the Sabbath is practiced on certain points than we Baptists do. But we were talking about this in prayer meeting, and I said that sometimes in our Baptist tradition, especially now, I feel like maybe we've swung a little too far the other way, and that we've said, well, we don't want to become too legalistic like, say, those dreaded Catholics up there, all about the rules you're supposed to follow. And so the Sabbath is a nice idea. You should go to church on the Sabbath, but whatever you want to do the rest of the day, it's up to you. I think that is a tremendous impoverishment of the biblical idea of the Sabbath. That even if we have changed it over to Sunday in honor of our Lord's resurrection, we're missing something tremendous if we are not taking that time each week to focus on our relationship with God and our relationship with one another. There's a tremendous richness that we're missing there. So I think the early church certainly continued to follow the spirit of the law when it came to the Sabbath. But most of these issues really came to a head with Paul and his ministry, because Paul was out there preaching to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles, most of them, would have had very little background in whatever Moses had to say in the Old Testament. A few of them were into Jewish religion before Paul came along, but many of them would have had no background in it. And so this was an open question. How much of the Old Testament law do you make them follow? And Paul was constantly butting heads with people who called themselves Christians, who were saying, you must follow the Old Testament law to be saved. And they were gaining a lot of influence. And Paul went against this. And he said, basically, no, it's not about the law. The law is good. The law is from God. But the law is not what saves us. What saves us is the grace of God alone. And it's only the grace of God. And so if we are putting those works on our Gentile brothers and sisters, we're giving them a burden. He says we're giving them a burden that even we Jews couldn't bear. Even we Jews couldn't carry out the law. So, a few years down the road in Paul's ministry, the church at Jerusalem decides to hammer out some of these issues, and they call a meeting. So that brings us to our scripture text in Acts chapter 15. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the others, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. And then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." The interesting thing to note there in that last verse is that you actually have Pharisees inside the Christian church. They didn't stop being Pharisees when they came to Christ, apparently. It says there were some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees. So they had come to believe Jesus was the Messiah, Jesus was the Son of God, but they still believed everything they had believed before about the necessity of following the law. And they did not agree with what Paul was telling those Gentiles, because it seemed to them that Paul is just letting them live however they want to live. What do you do to live a moral life if there's no law, if there's no commandments given by God? This was tremendously vexing for them, as you can imagine, and the particular issue they bring up is circumcision. The reason this is important is because all through the Old Testament, even before the law was given to Moses, circumcision for males was the sign of being in the covenant of God. Even Jesus himself was circumcised. And so it seemed, you can imagine what those Pharisees in the early Christian church must have felt. It would have seemed unbelievable to them that you would throw out the most central aspect of your tradition when you're preaching the gospel to someone else. Why would Paul do that, they wonder. Well, let's read a little bit more of this story. At verse 6, Peter is going to jump into this discussion. And earlier in the book of Acts, Peter has already undergone a shift of mindset about some of the Old Testament laws when God confronted him about food laws and about mingling with Gentiles. Two things that traditionally he was not supposed to do, but which God now had told him that were these are things you are able to do. Verse 6, the apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. So Peter here has spoken up in defense of Paul and Barnabas' position. But he does it in an interesting way. He cites his own experience and he says, look, I have been with Gentiles who are not circumcised according to the law, and I've seen the evidence of their salvation. The Holy Spirit came on them just as it did on us. That means, logically, that you don't need circumcision to be saved, because those Gentiles evidently were saved, and they hadn't been circumcised. And this had brought out a revolution in Peter's way of thinking, that in that particular instance of the law, maybe it wasn't right to tie that rule in with the center of our faith, salvation through faith. So now let's look a little bit further down. James is going to speak up. This is James, the brother of Jesus, who is sort of taking the leading role now of the church in Jerusalem. And he gives sort of the framework of the final judgment of this council. And this is down at verse 19. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times, and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. James here gives a really interesting answer. He sort of tries to have a foot in both camps. He says, basically, we're not going to put a roadblock in the way of those Gentile believers of coming to Christ. So we are not going to require them to follow the whole law. But we do have four little rules that we think it would be good for them to follow. And he says, well, abstain from food polluted by idols. That means if meat has been sacrificed to a pagan god, you shouldn't go out there in the marketplace and buy it. We might say, well, okay, you know, that makes sense. He says, abstain from sexual immorality. Again, we would agree. That's a good rule. That makes sense for Christians. Then he says, abstain from the meat of strangled animals and from blood. What does this mean? Does it mean that we as Christians cannot eat rare steak anymore? What exactly do these rules mean? One thing to note is some of the symbolism behind it. These are rules that come from the Old Testament. And it's interesting to see why James might have picked out these particular rules. Scholars believe that one of the reasons why in the Old Testament they were barred from the meat of strangled animals and from blood was because these are two sacred symbols of life. And if you strangle something, you are cutting off breath. And breath is the word in Hebrew for spirit. If you are strangling another creature, you are in a certain sense, you are disrespecting the breath of life that God has given them. If you drink their blood, in the Old Testament, life was always connected with blood. You are disrespecting their maker. But for we here in 21st century Christianity, we might ask ourselves, is this a rule that we are still obliged to follow? Not to eat the meat of strangled animals or blood? I would say for this passage, and for the discussion of Old Testament law as a whole, that James and the early church make it very clear that it is not about the rules. The New Testament gives us rules all over the place. We know that. Paul does all the time. He gives out rules right and left about how you're to act towards one another in church. Those are good rules. They're what we ought to aspire to follow. But no one in our church is saying, well, if you're gossiping behind our backs, then you're going straight to hell. We believe that these are good things to follow, but not necessarily united with that core issue of salvation by grace. And the other thing to note about this particular passage is that if you study it a little bit, you'll see that James is issuing these rules for a very specific reason. At the end of what I just read, verse 21, he says, "For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." So what he says here basically is, you ought to keep these rules. Why? Because in every city of the Roman Empire where the church is, Moses is preached and respected there too. There are Jews in that city who believe and follow the law of Moses. Now hold on to that thought for a second and jump down to verse 29. Here he says it again in the context of a letter they submit to the churches. "You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things." And that last phrase is instructive. What he's not saying is, you have to do these things or else you are not a Christian. He is saying, these are good rules to keep in mind. And if I'm reading him right, I think the reason why, and it's the same reason Paul uses at the end of Romans and at the end of 1 Corinthians, is that we as Christians ought not to be giving offense to others of the faith, or even to, in their context, in James's context, to the Jews that you are trying to win. If you are out there in your Roman city guzzling down the blood of animals, you're not going to win any converts from the Jews. They're going to be absolutely disgusted by it. It is not a sign of honor to those who hold these very special beliefs to flaunt them like that. So what I think James is saying is that he's agreeing with Peter. It is by grace we are saved. Not by simply following rules, as important as the rules are. They're not what get us saved. They help us grow. They're from God, and so God wants us to follow them so that we can grow in grace and virtue. But they're not what save us. However, if you want a checklist of things to do, James is going to give it to you for the purpose of making sure that we are living a God-honoring and an other-honoring life. So I think this passage and what Paul teaches in his epistles even more strongly makes the case that the early church fathers said this on the matter of the Old Testament law. They said basically this: the law is a good way to live. We should never, in our emphasis on grace, we should never bash the Old Testament law. It is given by God. It is given for the good of His people. And it is a good way to live. And there are Christian groups out there even now who try to live by significant portions of the Old Testament law as rules of life. It is a good way to live. However, it is not a prerequisite of salvation. Because when Christ came, He superseded, He fulfilled all of the Old Testament law. And as Paul says, in a very strong word, He canceled it. He canceled the written law. Meaning that we have a much more direct and powerful way to relationship with God now through Christ than they did back then through the system of sacrifices, through the system of rules. So again, what they're saying basically is that as Christians, we need to understand that there is a core of what we believe that is inviolable. And that is that Jesus Christ came to take away our sins, that it is by His grace that we are saved. By His grace alone. But that we are also called to work in our lives, to follow rules, not for the sake of getting us saved, but for the sake of growing in a godly life. And the Old Testament law, although we are not beholden to every single law in there anymore, The Old Testament law is a good and instructive and edifying guide from God about how to live a good and godly life. And for that reason, I think James says that we ought, and Paul says, we ought not to give offense over the issue of the law. So this was the first big doctrinal debate that we see in church history. And Paul basically won this debate on the issue of grace versus works. Next time we're going to come back and look at some of the development of the doctrine of church organization. We in Baptist churches here have a certain way of organizing ourselves with a pastor, with deacons, with the congregation having the final say in matters of church business. But I think you know that many other denominations do it very differently. Some with a top-down hierarchy, some with elders, some with presbyters, some with bishops, all different kinds of things. And so we're going to look at where those different aspects come from in the New Testament. But let me wrap up this particular topic of study just by asking if there are any questions or thoughts on this issue of Christians and the Old Testament law and how we practice it today. We're almost out of time anyway, so probably good to wrap up. Well, I want to thank you all for coming out here, and I hope you will come back and join us on the second and third Sundays for these explorations into why we practice things the way we do. And along the way, we're going to be doing a fair bit of storytelling about the early church, and you'll run into, again, some of the names of people that we've studied in our Heroes of the Faith study, and see how they became a part of our spiritual tradition, which we honor today. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Lord, we thank you so much for your grace in our lives. We thank you that we cannot and we need not earn our salvation. We thank you that you have taken away the written code. But we thank you, Lord, that at the same time you have left us with its testimony of how to live a good and righteous and God-honoring life. Lord, may we always, in our Christian life, study and treasure and uphold the truth and the spirit of the Old Testament, of that old covenant that you gave to the Jews. May we revere what you did in history through them and seek to walk through its message into a good and godly life, all the while celebrating the grace that we have in Christ. We ask this in his name and for his glory. Amen. Thank you all for coming.